For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, yeah, so we've been doing all fall this series on questions that God asks, just noting that phenomenon that throughout Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament, God asks people, you know, finite people like you and me, all kinds of questions. And we've noted that the main reason that God asks so many questions isn't that he's seeking information. He already knows everything already anyway. But rather, like a wise counselor, through the medium of questions, he's helping people, helping us to become aware of what we really believe, what our real needs are, etc., so that we become more open to receive the help he already wants to give us. A lot of times we can't receive his help because we're not convinced that we need it, or there are other misbeliefs in place. So anyway, this morning I want us to look at a couple of questions that God poses in the last book of the Old Testament. That's called Malachi. Malachi. So, wow. That's still like two-thirds of the way through the Bible. Malachi chapter 1. We're going to be looking at most of chapter 1. While you're finding your way to Malachi 1, let me just give you a little bit of background. Malachi literally means my messenger. Malachi was the last prophet in the Old Testament period. And so this takes place around 420 years before the coming of Christ. And so Malachi is that last prophet of the Old Testament period. And just a little bit on the spiritual state of Israel, to which he speaks. On the one hand, they were doing better spiritually than they'd done for in their previous history, when things got so bad that they completely departed from God and worshiped other false gods, even to the point of sacrificing their newborn babies, burning them as sacrifices to these false gods. So that's pretty bad. That's pretty rough. And they are a long way from that now. They're basically clued in on who the right God is, and they're signing off on that. And they're also going by the prescribed ways that God in the Old Testament asked his people to worship him, especially through the offering of animal and grain sacrifices. Okay. No, but they've got another problem. It's way more subtle, but it's also really serious. And you can tell from this passage that this problem is also with the leadership of Israel, including the priests, the people who were leading people supposedly toward God. Subtle but serious. Okay. God says through Malachi in verse 6, a son honors his father, and a servant honors his master. Here's the questions. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? Well, you're presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? Well, in that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind animal for sacrifice, isn't that evil? And when you present the lame and the sick animals, isn't that evil? Why don't you offer those to your governor? That's a good question. That's another question, isn't it? Why don't you offer those to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Here, have some maimed, bruised meat. Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? But with such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that would close the temple off, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among all the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered in my name, and a grain offering that is pure, because my name will be great among all the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning my name in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its food is to be despised. And you also say, my, how tiresome it all is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And what you bring was taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male animal in his flock and vows it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord, because I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared or revered among all the nations. So you can see the question was that really posed the same question posed two different ways at the beginning is, if I am who I am, then where is the honor that is due me, right? He says, I'm a father. I'm your father. I'm your master. I'm your king. So if that's who I am, because you see, they were assenting theologically that this is the true God, this is the only God that exists. They were, but their mental assent about who God was not matched by their heart devotion to him. So the questions are exposing that discrepancy. You know that this is who I am. I'm the Lord of hosts. I'm the one who reigns over multitudes of majestic angelic beings. I'm a God who's eventually going to rule over all humanity. They're going to bow down and worship me. Then where is my honor? Where is the reverence for me that is due to me? That's the question. And so God is unearthing or exposing what we could call half-hearted devotion. Yes, they were involved in some religious activities. The religious machinery was going on, but the heart was not there. The wholehearted devotion that God says is only fitting in view of who he is was absent. It's very much like a passage in Isaiah chapter 29, where God says, although this people worships me with their lips, yet their hearts are far from me. They worship me by tradition learned by rote, but their hearts are somewhere else altogether. That's the problem that Malachi 1 is exposing. Well, just we're going to talk more in a few minutes about what wholehearted devotion to God looks like, because it's easy to get messed up right here. I just want to begin by pointing out what it does not mean. Wholehearted devotion to God, according to the Bible, is not about being sinless. And it's not about people who, you know, never do, who are like, you know, they're just nice. Okay? Some of the nicest people in the world that I've ever met have no heart for God at all. Okay, and on the other hand, you got people like David, whom God says, now that's a man after my heart. Okay, I guess that's a pedigree. And when David blew it, he created messes. And that bothers a lot of people. They see this David guy, man, he really blew it sometimes. And yet God says, on the whole, there's a man after my heart. That's interesting, isn't it? It doesn't mean neither to have a whole heart for God. That doesn't mean that you live this like cloistered, monkish, religious life where your whole life vocationally and everything else is sealed off in a monastery or just highly regimented by all kind of religious activities. That's not what it means to have a wholehearted devotion to God. Again, Especially in the New Testament, we read of people who hardly have anything like that going on in their lives in terms of religious activity or rituals. And yet God says, that's a person who's wholehearted for me. On the other hand, Jesus excoriated the Pharisees, whose lives were one big 24/7 religious activity life. And he says, your heart is completely away from God. So these are both misconceptions of wholehearted devotion to God. When you get right down to it, wholehearted devotion to God simply means that you value your relationship with God as the most important thing in your life. It's a relational issue. It's not a ritual issue. It's not how many times you sin in a day. It's really what God said to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 6, a passage that some of you have heard where he says, you know, I'm the Lord your God. I'm the one God that exists. And I want you to love me with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength. I want your heart. I want to be the sun that you orbit around, rather than a peripheral asteroid. That's who I want to be. And of course, this not only makes rational sense, right? That if God really exists, if the God of the Bible really exists, and he is who he says he is, the creator and the rightful ruler, then it only makes sense that we should be wholeheartedly devoted to him. But it's also true in terms of our own happiness and fulfillment, because if it's true that God has made us first and foremost to love him and to build our lives around him, then we'll never be truly happy or fulfilled unless we live that way. That's like Pascal said, the famous French philosopher said, you know, there's a God-shaped vacuum in every human heart that only he can fill. Only when God is in the proper place, in the center of our hearts, do our lives work the way they were designed to work. So in calling for, this is very important, when God calls for our wholehearted devotion, he is simultaneously inviting us into wholehearted fulfillment. Never dichotomize those. Satan is the one who says, oh, go ahead and be wholeheartedly devoted to God. You'll be miserable and you'll regret it, but go ahead and do it. God always brings those together. Well, anyway. Evidently, it's possible for people to be half-hearted in their devotion to God and not realize it. This is more subtle than what they were into before. And we know that because you remember early in the passage, God says, you know, because you're half-hearted, you despise my name. They're like, what are you talking about? How have we despised your name? We have the worship services on schedule every week, right? And you say back to me, how have we defiled you? We got the altar filled, right? So this is the priests, the leaders. They were half-hearted in their devotion, but they did not realize that they were self-deceived. And that's the thing. It's easy to be self-deceived on this because the outward forms can convince us that everything's okay, even though the heart is not where it needs to be. And so for that reason, out of love, and altogether for their good, most of this passage is God answering their questions. I'll explain to you why I know that you're half-hearted. And his evidence basically distills to two points that we can look here at right away. One, he says down in verse 13, I can tell. Of course, he doesn't need, he knows our hearts. He says, you ought to be able to tell that you're half-hearted by your nonverbals and your verbals when you think about serving me. Right? He says to the priest, you say, and he's meaning as you're getting ready to relate to me or to serve me, you say, why, how tiresome it all is. You ever said that? It's like, God, another Bible study. And you disdainfully sniff at it. That word sniff in the Hebrew is kind of interesting. It could mean like a disdainful snort, or it could mean like a martyr sigh. Okay, I guess I'll have to do it. So he's describing an inner attitude which regards relating to him and serving him predominantly as a duty, a have to. Guess I have to. That's a good diagnostic question. Do I usually view relating to God or serving God as a burdensome duty? Now, you see the word usually there. Again, I'm trying to steer away from rescue all you perfectionists. I talked to three of them after the last meeting. Okay, I mean, there's no one in this room, beginning with myself, who always feels like it's such a privilege that I get to relate to God and to serve God. Okay, we're fallen people, etc. And so we have to have a category for choosing sometimes against our feelings to step out in faith and talk to God when we want to gag, or going to serve God even though we don't want to right now. But overall, we know the difference. In an overall sense, that as we look at our Christian lives, it's like, you know, this is good. And I'm sure glad that I get to relate to God and to serve God. This is what brings the deepest joy in my life. Over against a predominant perspective is, this is something that I've got to do to keep up appearances. What will people think if I don't? This is how I soothe my conscience. Right? It's very insightful by God. He says you could even listen to the words you say under your breath and the tone of voice and your nonverbals, and you can get a clue here. And I want you to have a clue for your good, because if you know you're half-hearted, then you could come to me for a remedy. But if you think you're being spiritual when you're half-hearted, you won't come to me. And this is interesting. It's very provocative. He goes so far as to say to them that since this is where they're at, he says, my big problem is I can't find any priest that's willing to lock the temple up. Right? He says in verse 10, oh, that there were one among you who would just shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altars. And I'm trying to find one who's honest enough to say, this is all a charade, let's just stop. At least then we'd be living in reality. Right? I can't find him. You're all engaged in a conspiracy of self-deception. That's what he's saying. That's provocative sometimes. Maybe it's true sometimes, that the best thing we could do if we're really divided in our heart over a long period of time is to quit doing the things related to God. That's not my idea. That's his idea. Sometimes, or even being challenged. I've been challenged before. Why don't you just quit this or that? Helps us to come to grips with, okay, I guess there's the problem in my heart that I'd like to have fixed. Right? I've been reading and listening to Chuck Smith, the guy who was the main leader of Calvary Chapel movement. He was really a godly man. I have a lot of respect for him. He died a couple of years ago. And in his book called Why Grace Changes Everything, which is such a great book, he makes the similar point. He says, God does not want you to give him anything that you're going to gripe about. It's an insult to him. Even I hate it when people gripe about what they've done for me. Who asked them to do it anyway? Don't go out and do some magnanimous deed and then gripe and complain about it. You'd be better off doing nothing. He says this over and over again, that the heart is what matters. And overall, our heart toward God ought to be voluntary. You can't have joy and honor God unless you're doing what you're doing voluntarily. So he's all the time saying, maybe you shouldn't do this or that then. I don't know what to make of that. I mean, it's usually better to just ask God to change your heart rather than lock the temple door. But God goes that far. Well, here's the other way that God tries to help them see their half-heartedness. It has to do with how they were actually serving God. Remember in the Old Testament, the worship of God centered around the activities at the temple and especially around the various offerings or sacrifices, animal sacrifices, grain sacrifices, sacrifices that for sin, sacrifices of thanksgiving. And in Leviticus chapter 22, God made it really clear, look, when you make one of these sacrifices, I want it to be, you know, what does the word sacrifice mean? It means that it costs you something, right? I want it to be good food, or I want it to be a member of your flock that is able to breed, etc. So he says, you're like, how have we despised your names? Well, like when you present the blind animals for sacrifice, when you present the lame and sick animals, why not offer it to your governor? I bet he'd be really impressed favorably if you gave him some the rotten carcass of a crippled goat. Here. He's like, you know, that tells me, it, I already know, but that should tell you. That's the important. That should tell you that you're looking for the least you can do to get by rather than to honor me by giving what is valuable to you, right? Another way you could pose this as a self-diagnostic question is, does God usually get my leftovers? They were giving God the garbage. You can get legalistic and perfectionistic on this too. You know, we could talk, well, that's the beginning of the year. We could talk about what you're doing with your money. I'm not going to talk about that. I think one good question, one good application of this would be our time. Because we all have exactly the same amount of time each day. And time is precious. There's no doubt about that. Time represents value. I know that in different stages of life, we have less or more disposable time. I get that for sure. Some of you are parents of young kids, and you're tired and busy all the time. I get that. And yet, for the precise reason that time is so valuable and precious, it can be a very good indicator of where our heart is with the Lord. So, for example, these are helpful questions for me down through the years. Is the time that I spend relating to God personally and the time that I spend learning about God, and we can do both of those in very different ways, but is that time shrinking? Okay, you see, I did not say, is it at least an hour? Because for various reasons, 10 minutes a day of you doing this might be a sign of that is great because you're on the increase. On the other hand, more than that time might be a danger signal because this time is withering. You see, the issue is the heart, right? And so that's worth pondering. Is the time that I spend fellowshipping with other Christians shrinking? Fellowshipping with other Christians means more than just that I'm in the physical proximity of other Christians, but it refers to the friendships that I have with other Christians and us getting together to fellowship, which means to share the life of Christ with each other, to share what we're learning about God, to relate to God together, praising God together and praying. Is that time shrinking in your life? If these are shrinking, then it suggests that your relationship with God, the value that you place on it, is waning. Okay? Here's a couple more questions, diagnostic questions. Are you more creative in finding time for other interests? You know what the old saying, that you always find time for what you really value? And technology, information technology, has enabled us to find creative time to keep up on all our favorite TV shows and sporting events, etc. Work now can be done at any time, right? Because everyone takes their work home with them through their phone or their computer, right? And we're being urged on all fronts to be creative in the use of our time for entertainment and work. okay, I get some of that. It's a good convenience, but how creative are you being in time to relate to God or to serve God? I mean, what do you do on the way to work? The way to work, you know, most of us know how to drive. And we can spend, I mean, you can spend some quality time with God on the way to work, just talking to him. Or maybe playing songs that are about God that really speak to you. Or you can, in other words, how are you being creative? What are you being creative in order to find time to do? That fourth one really nails me a lot of times because I hate it when my plans are interrupted. It doesn't have to be entertainment, but especially entertainment. I hate that. There's a primal rage within me. And, I don't get too worried about that unless I just, it hardens into a kind of a prolonged resentful resistance. Because God, you know, he is that way. God, one of the ways he expresses his importance in our life is that he does not ask permission or apologize when he interrupts. Mike taught you about this last week. God interrupts. They're not interruptions. They're his will for our life. How we respond to them is an indicator, can be an indicator of our heart. And lastly, how do we view the time that we do devote to God, or say our spouse devotes to God, or say our kid devotes to God, or our friend? How do we view the time devoted to God? Do we view that as a rival or a competitor to our relationship or to the marriage or to the family? Now look, I get it. People can use God as an excuse to be irresponsible in marriage, family, and work. I've seen it. I've done it, you know. I've goofed off at work and claimed I was witnessing. You know, I've told my wife for the first few years of our marriage, I don't have time to spend with you because I got to go serve God. That didn't work too well. I would not recommend that. I get all that. And there's probably some people in this room, that's the mistake that you're making. But the more common mistake is that in our minds, we view the time spent in the things of God as a competitor that's hurting, likely to hurt our career or our family or our marriage. And that, first of all, is a lie. Nothing will increase the quality of your marriage or your family or the quality truly of your work as unto God, like spending quality time with God. That's the truth. But more than that, as we're talking about right now, if you're feeling this way, thinking this way, it suggests, again, that God, you know, he's not the first priority that things are orbiting around. It may be, anyway, but just leave that. So that's an example of what I think God is getting at. He could look at what they were putting on the altar. We don't do altars. We don't do animals. We don't do grain. We don't do any of that. We live lives now after the sacrifice of Christ. Lives that are centered around relating to God and serving to God. Well, I don't know about you, but there's plenty right there for me to, for me personally to realize, okay, The movement from wholehearted devotion to half-hearted devotion is an ongoing issue in my life. Okay, can I just say that? This is me. This is what I wrestle with. And I have found that really any honest Christian would acknowledge this. There's a natural entropy spiritually in my life. If I drift, one guy that I heard says drift is never used in a good way in the Bible. If I drift spiritually, I always drift toward half-heartedness, not toward wholeheartedness. Okay, so that brings us to the obvious question. What do you do about this problem? What is the remedy to this problem? What if you're sitting here this morning and you realize, well, you know, I think I've been half-hearted for a while and I didn't even know it. Maybe you're thinking, I've been half-hearted for a long time, so that it's the norm for me. Maybe you're thinking, I don't even have a category for being wholehearted. What then? Now what? What are the keys to wholehearted devotion? And here is where you can really go wrong. And here's where a lot of people have gone wrong. It's easy to get messed up here. So here's a couple of things that are not keys that are going to make matters worse. One is if you just, you know, like, I think what I need to do is really have a good long bath of guilt and just really get down there before God and talk about what a total creep I am because I promised I wouldn't let this happen and I did again. And it just, now I get that when you realize that you've been unfaithful in this way, there is a legitimate and even healthy pang of conscience. That's fine. That's a sign of health. But to indulge in a fit of self-recrimination is wrong. It's never prescribed by God, never recommended by God. It's totally counterproductive. What happens if this is how you respond is that you begin in your heart unconsciously to equate relating to God with feeling guilty. Anyone else besides me growing up that way? Where you, those are actually kind of subliminally related. God, oh guilt. God, not committed. Right? That's what Satan would love to do in your life. And it's also not God's will, no antidote from God, to simply realize, okay, I've been half-hearted. By God, I'm going to be wholehearted. It's January 3rd, but that's close enough to January 1. That's my, by God, New Year's resolution. I'm going to be wholehearted now. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. It'll make you feel less guilty right away. It'll be kind of like a guilt offering. But it's probably what the Bible calls a work of the flesh. It's just our fallen nature screwing up its willpower. And self cannot change self. Your fallen heart, which is the real problem here anyway, cannot reform itself. And all attempts at willpower vows are outside the will of God and will fail. And you see people, you see whole denominations, I've seen this, where almost on a periodic level, they have these meetings where they beat people about their commitment, whip up all this guilt, and then get everyone to come forward and make this solemn vow that they won't be this way anymore, and then they do it again every year after year after year after year. That ought to tell us something. Okay. At the same time, we need to realize this is really an important issue, right? It's kind of pressing that we at least know the way to the remedy, because there's a lot at stake here. There's my life that's at stake. My ability to enjoy God as well as to glorify God is at stake here. And more than that, it's not all about me. What about, like you can see in this passage, what about God's concern for the rest of the world? A lost world where people are out there without God and without hope. As they look on the people who say they know God, what do they see? Do they see a group of people yawning their way, sighing their way through half-hearted nominalism? Man, I grew up in a church like that. I remember it to this day. My memories are so vivid because they were so terrible. And it wasn't like people were doing bad things or weird things. It was just a yawn fest. And I was only 8, 9 years old, but I knew that most people could care less. They were just going through the motions. They were on autopilot. I was on autopilot. I had to come, so I'd rehearse the Brown starting lineup while we went through the script. Right? But people who look on the people of God and see that, what conclusions do they draw about God? That's what God's concerned about. On the other hand, when they see people who have the joy of the Lord and who overall are characterized by that sense of privilege that they get to relate to God and actually have a part in His purpose, that is magnetic. That arouses people's curiosity and draws them toward him. So both for our own vitality and for the welfare of people who are far from God, this issue matters. Okay, here's the simple answer to this question. What's the key to becoming wholehearted? The key is to be convinced that you can't change your heart. That you cannot change your heart. Okay, that only God can change your heart. You have a part. You can either be receptive to God's movement toward you to change your heart, or you can decline. But only God can change your heart toward him. This is where the Bible is so different from other religions, which are full of humanistic, heart-changing, self-help manuals. And in the Bible, there are two keys to becoming wholehearted, and the order is very important. The first key, according to the Bible, is to let God give you a heart transplant. That's pretty radical, right? It's like, well, I just need to eat more fish oil. That'll help my heart. No, actually, your heart is totally diseased, and you need to have it taken out and be given a new heart. That's what God says, looking forward to the day when Jesus was going to come. He says, then I'll give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove that heart of stone, that rock, that heart that is rock solid, not interested in God. I know that heart very well. And instead, I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll give you a heart that's responsive to me. I'll put my spirit within you. And then you'll be my people. And speaking of a wholehearted attitude, then I'll be your God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul's speaking with a different metaphor about the same idea, that there's a veil, a barrier between us and God. And that barrier's our heart. It's our heart, ourself. Our heart doesn't want God. May want to use him, but doesn't want to love him. And he says, but when anyone turns to the Lord Jesus, the veil is taken away. And here and elsewhere it says, in the moment that you just simply admit to God, my heart doesn't care about you, but I'd like to have a new heart. I'd like to have a heart that is responsive to you. And you say you want to give that heart to me through Jesus. Well, I'm asking Jesus to give it to me. Now, he will do that. I remember talking to a couple of friends years ago, and they were like, you know, so they were just excited about Christ. I wanted to talk about the new Led Zeppelin album that I got. I was excited about, and they liked that too. They listened to it. They're like, but you know, Christ, man, Christ is better. Christ is better than Led Zeppelin. What the heck are you talking about? Right? And they were like, I don't get it. And they were like, you don't get it, right? But here's the deal. You could receive Christ. And if you do, his spirit would come and live in your heart. And he would enable you to experience the love that God has for you. And he would also help you then to respond to God's love with your own love. And it's wonderful. You ought to do that. And by golly, I did do that a few months later. And it was true, and it'll be true for you, too. If you simply say to Christ, I want you to give me a heart transplant. I want your spirit to come live within me, make me alive to God. He will do that. Now, most of this teaching, of course, is addressing the reality that even when we have new hearts through receiving Christ, our hearts can still become moved toward being half-hearted. And so that leads us to the second key. And I want to say something here very carefully, but I want you to be sure and get it. Okay, the Bible does mention a lot of things that are related to wholeheartedness in the Christian life. Things like, for example, hanging around with other wholehearted Christians. That's a good thing to do, and that can help you. Things like getting regular time, you know, in the Bible and talking to God, things like taking a step of faith when God gives you a step of faith to take, like sharing your faith or serving someone in a special way or maybe being honest and open about a problem that you have. Those are all related in the Bible to wholeheartedness, but they are not the root key. And if you don't get that, and if you mistake them as the root key, they could wind up being not only unhelpful, but they could wind up in hardening you in self-deception. Because the key, according to the Word of God itself, for believers, is getting fresh revelation of God's undeserved love for you through His Word. That is what God does. When God says that what you need for your heart to be revived, for your love for me to be rekindled, you need a fresh realization of how much I love you, even though you don't deserve it. That's what you need. Seems kind of counterintuitive. But when that happens, when we receive that, then somehow that combusts our heart to want to love Him. That's why what does John say in 1 John 4? We love God. Why? Always, because God first loved us. God's love for us is always primary. It's always first, always foundational. And so just as you, when you come to Christ by receiving the love of God, the gift of God from the love of God, and that's what motivates you to want to praise Him, so it is throughout our Christian lives. And so you will find that you need multiple fresh revelations of God's love for you through His Word to live a Christian life that is basically wholehearted. Just to give you a couple of passages that teach this. It's all through the Bible. When Moses realized, I do not have a heart suited to serve the Lord the way He wants me to, he knew enough to say, God, show me your glory. That's what I need. I need a fresh revelation of how great you are. If I get that, then that'll strengthen my heart to serve you. And so God answered his prayer in this way. He says, then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. The God who keeps loving kindness for thousands and who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will not leave the guilty unpunished. It's funny how most people stick on the last part. It's true, and I'm glad that it's true, that God will not allow unrepentant rebels to ultimately go unpunished. That's not even loving to do that for the rest of us. But what is most of God's self-revelation emphasizing? How he delights to love and forgive sinful people, right? That's like 90% of what how God describes himself. And it's when Moses got that fresh revelation, then we read, then he made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship God. You see, that motivated him voluntarily to want to praise God when he realized again, that's the kind of God you are. A gracious God. In Luke, after Jesus died on the cross, a couple of his followers became despondent. Their hearts just fell apart because they had figured he was going to rule Israel at that point, and it didn't happen. And so they were on their way probably to their hometowns, and this dude shows up, stranger, and starts walking with them. It's Jesus. It's the risen Jesus. It says he prevented them from recognizing. I wonder how he does that. He can do a lot of things. He prevented them from recognizing who he was. He didn't have a Groucho Marx, you know. He didn't need that. And so he gets them talking. Well, what have you been talking about on your way? And they about the stuff that happened in Jerusalem. Well, what stuff are you talking about? They're like, you idiot. Are you the only one on planet Earth that doesn't know what just happened in Jerusalem? How Jesus of Nazareth, reputed to be a prophet, etc. We had hoped he'd be the king of Israel. He got killed. And so that Jesus in disguise says to him, well, wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. What did he do? He had a Bible study with them as they walked, saying, look, this was part of God's plan
for the Messiah to suffer and die. And these passages that he's referring to, they always root this in God's love. That God, while we were yet sinners, he decided to send Christ so that we could be reconciled to him. And then notice what it says. Later they stop at an inn, they're having dinner, and they suddenly recognize Jesus, and suddenly he goes away. And then they say this, they say to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" So you get the connection here? It's as Christ opened the scriptures to them about himself and the love of God, their hearts began to burn with hope and with devotion to God, even though they didn't recognize him as being alive. It was that revelation that combusted their hearts. That's this principle. And then this one here, three among many. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 is talking about him and his little team of workers. And here's one of many windows into the motivational structure of their lives. He says, "The love of Christ impels us, having concluded this, that one, namely Jesus, died for all. And he died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Boy, there's a lot there. I can only just show you a little. A lot of people read, "For the love of Christ impels us." The word "impels" is a very strong word of motivation. And they think, oh, okay, so Paul loved Christ so much, that's what motivated. That is not what he means. He means the love that Christ has for us is what impels us. How do I know that? Because he says, having concluded what he did for us. The word "conclude" means to ponder and decide. As we have come to understand and conclude that he died for all of us while we were yet sinners, oh, that's what unleashes the love of Christ to impel us to quit living for self and to live instead for him, gladly. So there you have it from Paul. That's how he became a predominantly wholehearted follower of God. He kept getting fresh revelation of how amazing God's love is. You may have noticed, and I hate to admit this, but it's so true. You know, I'll read through Paul's letters, and as a younger believer especially, there'd be a certain point where he'd be talking about, usually about Christ, and then he'd just go off on these, like, I think the religious people call them doxologies. Oh, the glory, and to him be the glory and honor. And it's like, okay, get past the religious stuff. Let's get back to the content. You see what he's doing? He's talking, he's teaching them about how much God loves them through Christ, and then his heart just combusts into praise to God. He's modeling what happens when you behold the love of God through Scripture. I'm just going to give you one more verse and finish. I've given you enough. After telling the Ephesians for three chapters about how much God loves them through Christ, boy, Ephesians 1 through 3, such a gold mine. He speaks there of the unfathomable riches of Christ's love. He says, "That's why I'm praying that you, being rooted and grounded in love," namely God's love for you, "may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. I'm praying that you may know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge." You'll never get to the end of this. "So that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." And that phrase, being filled up to all the fullness of God, includes this notion of wholehearted devotion to God. So how do we move in that direction? By praying that God would help us to comprehend in a fresh and deeper way the love that Christ has for us. That'll do it. And so I'm just going to commend that to you. About 2 weeks ago, I felt like the Lord was saying to me, "You need a fresh revelation of my grace. like, oh, no, I already understand it. No, you need that. I think he's right. I think that's what I need. All right, next week, we're going to look at Mark 4, where Jesus asks a group of men who have almost drowned a stupid question. Why are you afraid? Another stupid question by Jesus.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.